Afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Well, our hearts are broken today as we just reel from the evil that's taken place in Las Vegas, and we want to spend some time kind of change our plan for programming on Live the Promise today and just explore the ideas of suffering and evil and a Christian's response for the times that we're in. And you know this, if you listen often enough, every month we have Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes join us. And so today happens to be our day to have him on the show, which is a great grace to us. We're so grateful. So we've spent hour one just exploring that, taking calls. But I also know that we have almost a whole new listening audience for hour two. You might have just hopped in the car. Just want you to know the phone lines are open. If you want to process, if you have thoughts, this is not a time to politicize this conversation. It really is just exploring God's heart for us and our call, because we belong to Him in a day when we are seeing evil on the rise. And so glad to have Dr. Ron with us. And so I'm going to give you the phone number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. But before, right at the end of our first hour, Ron, we had Jack call in, and my producer, Aaron, was saying how much he appreciated Jack's heart and his spirit with the way that he asked a question. I loved it, too, because he was so respectful. But he had a little bit of angst about this, because he said he's been around a long time, and really in every kind of landmark event in history, Bible leaders in those days, as well as in our day, are calling this, well, those are end times. We're in the end times. He says, why do we keep doing that? I'd love for you just to pick up that question where we left off, if you would, Ron.
Well, it was a great question because, you know, he was right. Whenever something happens, there's a lot of people that wonder if it's a sign of the end times. And here's the danger, Susie. If you make everything a sign of the end times, it makes the real signs of the times irrelevant. If everything becomes a sign, then how can we really know the truth? The best thing that we can do is to examine the scriptures and let the scriptures inform us about the end times. And regarding the recent lunar event, I received so many phone calls and so many emails asking if that's a sign of the end or a sign of the rapture of the church. I get family members contacting me, hey, Ron, what about this? Is this a sign of the end? And I always end up saying, well, in this particular case, I don't think so. Now, that said, one of the things that we are pointing out at the end of the last hour, Susie, is that until the super sign takes place, many of the other signs of the times or prophecies do not make sense. And you know what I'm referring to here. The super sign is the rebirth of Israel. Until that happens, nothing else really makes sense, prophetically speaking. Now, let me just tell you what I mean by that. How could the Antichrist sign a covenant with Israel if Israel did not exist as a nation? How could the temple be rebuilt in Israel if Israel did not yet exist as a nation? How could Muslim nations invade Israel, that's the Ezekiel invasion, unless Israel first exists as a nation? How could the Antichrist set up his headquarters in the Jewish temple unless Israel first exists as a nation? I could go on and on, Susie, but you see the point. There are many, many prophecies that assume the existence of Israel. And so now, since we're living in the modern day, since 1948, when Israel became a nation again, that means that all these other prophecies start to make a lot more sense. And so for people who lived back in the first millennium A.D., who thought that the end was near, I mean, we can automatically say that that was incorrect because Israel wasn't a nation yet. And so that's just a perspective that I think will help us. Now, I think that in terms of this event, this tragedy with, the murder of all of these people, I don't know what the number is now. It's somewhere between 50 and 60, I believe.
With hundreds and hundreds in the hospital.
Yeah. Right. That's right. And I just want to repeat what I said at the beginning of last hour, if I could just real quickly.
Yes, please.
And that is, you know, this is not a time for so much an academic, philosophical analysis of the problem of evil. Even though I'm happy to, you know, to talk about that, I think this is a time for us to be a brother or a sister or a friend who reaches out in love and grieves with those who are grieving at the loss of a loved one and cry with those who are crying over their loss, and just to be a shoulder for someone to lean on and to do anything that we can to help the survivors and the family members and those who are in the hospital. And the point that I made last hour is a point that I'll make right now, and that is, it's not enough just to feel grief in our heart. We really need, I think, to do anything that we can to help, whether that's giving blood or making a donation or visiting someone in a hospital or being an instrument of comfort or, you know, finding out the names of some of the family members of the victims so you can pray for them by name and send them a card. You know, whatever it is, you know, let's take some action and be instruments of comfort on behalf of Christ. You know, I'm kind of reminded of the Corinthians. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that God comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others with the same comfort that we receive from God. It's kind of a chain reaction of comfort. And so my feeling is that, you know, I don't know why this thing happened, but I'll tell you what, I want to be a person that seeks to help and to be a positive influence in the midst of the tragedy.
Indeed. Also, let's say a word, if we could, about intercession. I mean, one of the verses I pray often is, I think it's Psalm 75:10, and it says, "For I will cut off the strength of the wicked and increase the power of the godly." And this is something I pray every single day for our first responders, for our law enforcement, for our military, anybody who's on the front lines, that God would, you know, promote the humble and the righteous, remove the corrupt, and mobilize his people, and cut off the strength of the wicked, increase the power of the godly, and put a firewall between the wicked and the weak. I really do pray every single day, Lord, pull the covers back, foil the plans, bring confusion into enemy camp, and protect the vulnerable. I think if all of us could maybe take our spot on the wall, I mean, I wonder what things would be foiled if we interceded with more focus, you know?
No, I'm completely in agreement with you. In fact, it sounds like we're pretty much the same kind of prayers on that kind of thing. I know that whenever I'm watching some kind of a tragedy on TV, whether it's a mass shooting or maybe a much smaller tragedy, I pray that the Lord God would give supernatural intuition to the police officers so that they become aware of where this person is hiding out. I pray for protection on behalf of the officers and for the people who are in the hospital. I pray that that God would bring healing to them, and I pray that the people would get to the hospital as quickly as possible to prevent blood loss, you know, so that they'd have a chance to survive. So, yes, we ought to be doing that as soon as you become aware of it. I mean, I even pray when I see a football injury. Mm-hmm. If I'm watching TV and the team that I'm not rooting for, you know, the other team, somebody gets hurt, I'll immediately intercede. Mm. You know, and ask the Lord to bless that person and to help take care of a healing and let it not be serious.
Well,
I think that's what God desires us to do, and we're supposed to also be praying for our government.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, and in making decisions, not just in terms of foreign decisions, but domestic decisions as well, including the decision as to whether people should be able to buy high-caliber weapons. You know, why do people need machine guns? You know, I understand that there's a big debate on all this, and I don't want to open up that can of worms. But one thing I think that we definitely need to do is to keep those kind of high-caliber weapons away from people who are very clearly unbalanced in their thinking.
Lots to pray about, and this is why you can see why the enemy would just inoculate us from the times that we're in to get us so involved in our just very self-focused lives. But I believe God has us living and breathing for such a time as this, and part of it is, I would say, intercession. If we are leaning in, we've got the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We've got the promises of God before us in his word. We can ask God, help me understand the times. Help me to know what to do. And we would take our place on the wall to pray before these things happen. And I just imagine how that might change things. So you were saying at the open of the show, you know, the big thing that needed to happen actually did happen in May of 1948. Israel became a nation. What other prophecies need to be fulfilled before Christ returns?
Well, you know, it's interesting because I've often talked about my belief that we're witnessing a convergence of the signs of the times in our day. And by that, I mean that there's not just one prophecy being fulfilled, or even two or three, but it seems like multiple prophecies are converging in our day, setting the stage for, you know, the tribulation period and eventually the second coming of Christ. You know, now, just to give you an example of what I'm talking about, Scripture is very, very clear that there will be a rebuilding of the Jewish temple during the tribulation period. Now, it doesn't happen until the tribulation period, which is yet future. We're not in the tribulation period yet. It's yet future. And yet, isn't it interesting that today we've got such a strong movement of people wanting to rebuild the temple? There are a number of Jewish organizations in Israel who seek to rebuild the temple, including the Temple Institute. We have seen that the ancient Sanhedrin has now come back together. And, of course, the Sanhedrin is necessary because the high priest of the temple has to come from the Sanhedrin. They're the ones who make that decision. The Sanhedrin also recognizes the need for architectural plans, and so they've already called for architectural plans on building that temple. They know that money has to be raised, and so money has been raised. The Temple Institute has already prefabricated many of the utensils to be used within this temple that's going to be rebuilt. So all I'm saying is that even now we're seeing all this preparation being done for the rebuilding of a temple that will not even take place until the future tribulation period. And we're not sure when that's going to begin. I'm not going to set dates. But isn't it interesting that following the rebirth of Israel, we see all this stuff starting to happen? Now, what's also very interesting, Susie, is that in the Ezekiel prophecies, chapters 36 through 39, we see that not only was Israel to be reborn as a nation, but what was to happen after that is that Jewish people from every country in the world would start streaming back to Israel. That's never happened before. Never in Bible times has that happened. We've seen Israel streaming back to the Holy Land from one nation, but not from all the nations of the world. Well, isn't it interesting that since 1948, in every single year after that year, we have witnessed Jewish people streaming back to the Holy Land from every nation in the world. And one of the reasons for that is the ever-increasing anti-Semitism around the world. And then it goes on to say that sometime after that, there will be a coalition of nations that includes Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, and a number of other Muslim nations that will launch a massive attack against Israel. And isn't it interesting that even today there are alliances between Russia and Turkey, Russia and Iran, Russia and Libya, and a number of these other nations, which seems to be setting the stage for that future invasion? This is what I mean by convergence. There's just a number of different prophecies coming together in our day, which seems to indicate that we are living in the season of the Lord's return.
Seems to indicate we're living in the season of the Lord's return. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. This is normally when we have Bible Answers with Dr. Ron Rhodes, and we're still answering those questions, but really having a conversation around the tragedy of Las Vegas. Let's remember these families. Let's remember what these first responders and these volunteers went through as they sorted through the wreckage last night. And let's pray, God have mercy on our nation. Bring a revival. Bring a change of heart to us, oh God. When we come back, we'll continue to take your questions. If you want to just explore thoughts around what Ron is saying, thoughts around suffering, evil, what our part would be, we'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. Back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We've decided to kind of switch our conversation around to reflect just the horror of what has happened in Las Vegas. We've got Bible scholar Ron Rhodes on today, just exploring the signs of the times, evil in our day. What's a Christian's response to be? Phone lines are open. We don't want to politicize this. We just want to grieve together. We want to explore what God says in His Word together and do our best to just sort through this, right? 877-933-2484. John is checking in, and he's got a question, I believe, about the temple. Hey, John, you're on with Dr. Ron.
Hi. Thank you for taking the call. Thank you, Ron, for being there.
Good to have you.
My question is about the temple being rebuilt don't we have to be very careful about just accepting what others say? Because the temple, in Daniel, it's called the temple of God, isn't it?
There is reference to the temple of God, and I'm not sure if this is where you're going, but I think that one of the things that a lot of people wonder about is whether the Jewish people who rebuild the temple will be believers yet. And the answer to that question is no. This is an initial regathering of Jewish people who are not yet believers. And I don't know if this is where you were going, but I did want to clarify that because I think that could be confusing to some people. So what it amounts to is this: this initial regathering of Jews from every country in the world back to the, you know, back to Israel, involves people who are not yet saved. They're not yet believers. In the future, Israel will become believers, and this is going to happen in the context of Armageddon, and then there's going to be a regathering of Jews in faith, and they enter into Christ's millennial kingdom. And so that's a distinction I wanted to throw in there, but you know, that may not even be where you're going, so why don't you continue?
Yeah, well, God, Paul calls it the temple of God, where the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God.
Right.
And so if that's a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem that's offering sacrifices, that could not be the temple of God, could it? Because that would be an abomination to God, sacrificing when Jesus has already paid the ultimate sacrifice.
Well, no, that's a good point. And in fact, you have to keep in mind what I just said about how there's going to be a regathering of unbelieving Jews. And by the time the tribulation begins, you're going to probably have the majority of Jews on earth who are going to live in Israel. And they're going to engage in sacrifices, but just because they engage in sacrifices does not mean that this is sanctioned by God. Simply because the Bible prophesies that something is going to occur does not mean that God condones it. I mean, the Bible accurately records Satan's activities during the tribulation, but certainly doesn't condone it. The scriptures prophetically refer to what the Antichrist and false prophet will do during the tribulation, but God doesn't condone it. And likewise, simply because there are sacrifices being offered by the Jewish people during the tribulation does not mean that God sanctions it. But what is glorious good news is that when the Antichrist moves into this Jerusalem area, into the temple, and sets up its headquarters there, the Jews are going to get out of town and head south, probably to Petra. And God is going to preserve them during that second half of the tribulation. And right when the Antichrist and his forces are moving against the Jewish remnant, suddenly their judicial blindness is lifted, that judgment that God talks about in the New Testament, and they recognize finally that Jesus is the divine Messiah, and they call out to him for deliverance. And the scriptures indicate that that's when the second coming happens. And so you've got this big remnant of Jews who trust in Christ right at the end of the tribulation period. And that's why I use the word glorious. I mean, it's going to be a tremendous thing.
Thanks so much, John, for that question. Wow. Nancy's checking in from Forest Lake. Nancy, good to have you on the air today with Dr. Ron. You're on.
Hi, Susie. Thank you so much for taking my call. And I just talked with my sister this morning who lives in Las Vegas, and she's just, I mean, we're both just mourning.
Yeah.
As the kid said. So thank you both so much for coming alongside and lifting up believers in prayer and those who've been wounded down there. But my question has to do with, another thing I wanted to first thank you for is sending me the book by Ron or Phil Hostetler called One Nation Without God, which, for all of those listening, that book has really opened my eyes to what is going on from God's perspective in this nation as far as the unleashing of lawlessness.
Mm, thank you. I think it's One Nation Without Law. Is that right?
Oh, yes. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Thank you so much.
Yeah. No, that's all right. So bless you, Nancy. Go ahead.
But in that book, he talks about, you know, of course, how things are lining up according to Scripture, and in Matthew 24 and other places, Ezekiel 38, with the end times, with the last days. and how the last event would be the abomination of desecration. And I really am having trouble understanding what that is and when it happens. And I wondered if you could just kind of help me sort that out.
Certainly. It's the abomination of desolation. And this takes place actually right at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And what it is that the Antichrist, there's actually two aspects to it. Number one, the Antichrist actually goes into the temple and sits within the temple. Now, you must understand that the Antichrist is energized by Satan. That's one of the things that 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us. And so this Antichrist, who is energized by Satan, goes into the Jewish temple, thereby causing an abomination of desolation. But then it gets worse, because the false prophet then sets up an image of the Antichrist, and through some kind of deceptive means, it appears that this image has life. You know, it speaks, it looks like it's alive, you know, and there may be some kind of a counterfeit miracle going on there. I think that the reason that Scripture stipulates that is that all the idols in the Old Testament are said to have eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear, you know, that kind of thing. They're just dead idols. But this image of the Antichrist will seem to be alive, and that's one of the things that's going to cause people around the world to worship the Antichrist. Now, there was one previous abomination of desolation a long time ago under Antiochus Epiphanes, who slaughtered a pig, an unclean animal, within the temple. And then he set up a statue of Zeus, you know, a false god, right there within the temple. And so that was considered an abomination of desolation. But in terms of the tribulation period, it's going to be when the Antichrist moves in and sits within the temple, and then when the image of the Antichrist is set up. That's the abomination of desolation. And by the way, it's in that same time frame that Jesus tells the Jewish people, get out of town now. Don't even pack your bags. Don't go into your house to pick up your personal belongings. Literally run for your lives out of town, because major persecution against the Jewish people is about to happen under the Antichrist.
Wow. We're going to pause here, take our break. Mark from St. Paul, if you can hang on, we'll take your call. And Chris from Rosendale, we'll get your call as well. Susie Larson here. This is Live the Promise. And we are just pausing and exploring, having conversations around the tragedy in Las Vegas, remembering our these families and friends in prayer, and remembering to pray for our first responders. And then just talking about what this kind of event brings up in us. Is it fear? Is it wondering, is God good? Why does God allow such suffering? Maybe you've got questions like that. I know Ron would love to talk with you. I'm looking at Mark's call here on the board. Give us a call, 877-933-2484, and we will be back in a minute. Scripture says, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. My esteemed guest today is Dr. Ron Rhodes. This is normally when we do Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes, and we're still sort of doing that, but we just couldn't do business as usual in light of the tragedy in Las Vegas last night. We're just pausing to explore thoughts around suffering and evil and the signs of the times. And we welcome your questions. We don't want to politicize this issue. We want to just weep together, grieve together, explore and talk together about how can we shine a light in this dark world. We would love to hear from you in that regard. 877-933-2484. Mark from St. Paul, you're on. Chris, you're up next. Hey, Mark, you're on the air.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. I've heard a lot of discussion about how Jesus fulfills the seven Jewish feasts in the calendar year, and people have said that the next feast to be fulfilled is the Feast of Trumpets. Is that correct? And can you comment on how that works?
Thanks, Mark.
Well, that's a good question. I personally do not go with that theory, even though I know some very fine Christians who do, especially some of my Messianic Christian friends who relate the different feasts to end times eschatology. Now, here's why I have a problem with that. It's really to be very protective of the distinctions that Scripture makes between the Jewish people and the church. There is this thing today called replacement theology, which you've no doubt heard of, and it basically says that all the promises that are made to Israel are fulfilled in the church spiritually, and so that Israel's rebirth as a nation in 1948 is irrelevant. Jewish people streaming back to Israel is irrelevant. All this talk about Muslim nations invading Israel, the Ezekiel invasion, all of that is irrelevant because the church replaces Israel and fulfills all the different prophecies made to Israel in the Old Testament in some kind of a spiritual way. And so I'm kind of protective personally about keeping that clear distinction that Scripture draws between Israel and the church. Even in the book of Acts, we find 20 references to Israel and 19 references to the church. So even in the book of Acts, which is the book of transition into this age of grace, we still see that the church and Israel are held to be distinct. And for that reason, I personally don't see the feasts as being indicative of any prophetic fulfillment on the part of the church, especially like, for example, the rapture of the church. And, you know, sometimes the Feast of Trumpets is related to that. And so I'm one of those people who just doesn't go along with it, even though I do respect and love my brethren who do hold to that theory. And again, most of them are Messianic Christians who hold to that. So if I can say it in a way that's not offensive and that I still love my brethren who hold to that view, it's just that I personally don't hold to that view because of the New Testament's clear distinction between the church and Israel.
Appreciate that, Ron. 877-933-2484. We've got Chris checking in from Rosendale. Pardon me. Hey, Chris, you're on the air.
Yeah, thank you. I apologize. I jumped into the middle of this. I'm driving, not right now, but I don't have my Bible in front of me, but this is sort of a long, ongoing issue. They asked Jesus about it, I believe, in Luke 13, that about the people who were sacrificed in the temple along with their sacrifice, and then he brought up, independent of them, a tower that fell on some people and killed them, and he brought up the issue, are they greater sinners? No. And he never answered the question why. He said, all he said was very simply, you better be ready, which in my own personal theological opinion is what the main message of Revelation is, that we had better be ready. And so it's a warning to all of us in the church that we need to be ready. Even if we're saved, we need to go into a deeper walk with Christ and prepare ourselves for our true life with him.
Wow. What do you say, Ron?
Well, you know, when you're talking about the church, it's my feeling that the church probably is not ready right now. It's not that I'm a pessimist. I love the church. And there are many, many fine churches in America. But, you know, some of the statistics that we looked at earlier, Susie, I think indicate that there are some problems within the church. Now, here's why it's also significant. You know, our caller mentioned the book of Revelation. You know, well, one of the key things of the book of Revelation is the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And the Lord just gets real specific about problems in the church as well as, you know, things that are good in the church. There, you know, the Lord rebukes the church where he has to, but he commends the church when he can, you know, which leads me to believe that the Lord is aware of everything going on in every single church in the world. And I don't know if you notice this, but when the Lord had to rebuke a church, you know, he was very specific and very commanding and in a sense almost threatening that if you don't take care of this, there's going to be discipline in your future. And the only reason I say that is because I think sometimes we fall into this trap of reimagining Jesus as only being love and grace with no judgment. But, you know, in Revelation 2 and 3, I challenge you to read it. look at his rebukes to Christians in the church, you know, and how he's calling them to repentance, or he's going to respond. And the only reason I bring that up is that I think that you and I today need to take that very seriously. You know, is it possible that the Lord is looking at some of our churches today and sees some things that we need to take care of, and if we don't take care of them, is there going to be some kind of a disciplinary measure? Of course, the Lord only disciplines because he loves us. He treats us like sons, right?
Mm-hmm. Disciplines those
sure.
he loves. Mm-hmm.
It's just like my son. If my son went off the path, you know, as a child, I would take action because I don't want my son to remain on the wrong path because it's damaging to him. The Lord is the same way. He disciplines us so that we get back on the right path. But again, I bring this up because I think that with some of the problems we see in the church today, there's no doubt in my mind that the Lord is calling for some repentance and change.
You know, I feel like I need to talk to you about this. Well, Jermaine, we're going to get to you in just a moment, but we had Dr. Timothy Jennings on about a week ago, and he's a brilliant man. He's written The God-Shaped Brain and The God-Shaped Heart, and he does neuroscience, and he's a counselor, and so he sees just the connection, our heart-brain connection of the ways that we think of God. And in The God-Shaped Heart, he was saying just how many people he sees who have this punitive view of the Father, even though they're Christians, as if he's standing there with his fist over their head, ready to pounce on them. And Jesus is the only one standing between the Father God and this person. And he said they need a renewed view of God's heart for them, that Jesus is a representation of the Father's love. And he was talking about just that he disciplines us. He doesn't punish us as our sins deserve, but he does discipline us. And most people, I mean, I got a lot of emails saying, oh my goodness, my heart needed to hear this, because he was saying so few heal when they think that the Father is just this cosmic angry Father just waiting for them to mess up one more time. But I did receive a couple of responses saying, but there is a wrath that is to come. Of course there is, and that he does punish. And I want you maybe just to bring some clarity there for those who wondered. And I just got to say, as a host, there's times where I feel like, oh, I should jump in and qualify, but I don't know if I should always do that. And then this is one of those cases I sort of wish I would have, so there was no question about that. But talk about the Father's heart of love for those who feel like maybe they've been raised in a denomination where it's always said to them, you're about to lose your salvation. You go to that movie, you're going to lose your salvation. So they have that, they're hunkering down, covering their head. That's who he was talking about mostly, that they're not healing because they don't have a sense of the Father's heart. So maybe that said, give us a nice balanced perspective, if you would.
Well, you know, I think that there's a connection between that kind of view of God and also legalism.
Yeah.
A legalistic gospel that's basically a gospel of rules. Thou shalt do this, but thou shalt not do this. And to tell you the truth, and I hate to say it, but I think sometimes we as Christian parents might goof up a little bit in this department. You know, we want our kids to be good kids, and so there's a lot of Christian parents who come down a little bit too much on the side of legalism, and our kids learn from that. You know, they grow up thinking that, you know, legalism is the thing, that you've got to do this and not do that. Now, there's a balance in there. On the one hand, we are living in the age of grace. There's nothing that you and I can do to earn salvation. It is a free grace gift, and it comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And once you're in God's family, I believe that you're in God's family forever. That's such a wonderful, wonderful thing. And yet, God cares for me just as much as I care for my children. And when my children go off track and they do something wrong, it's because of my love for them that I will take steps and bring some discipline in order that they get back on track, because I know that if they stay on the track that they're on, they're going to end up in big trouble. Well, that's the way the Lord is with us. It's because he loves us that he treats us as sons. I do think that sometimes we do have false views of God and Jesus, and I think that the remedy for that is to study your Bible. For example, if you study your Bible, you're going to discover that one of the names that we can call God is Abba. Abba is the word that you can loosely translate as daddy, or maybe it's even better to say papa.
Hmm.
That's the idea that's communicated there. Now, you couldn't do that in Old Testament times, but in New Testament times, in this age of grace, where we draw near to the throne of grace in our time of need, it's like you can go before God's throne and say, Papa, I need your help. You see, and so there is that tremendous loving aspect there. And really, we ought to live a life of good works, not because it brings us salvation or makes God like us, but rather we're just so thrilled to have this kind of an Abba relationship with God that we're so grateful that we want to do good things. That's really the true motive of good works. And so, you know, like I said, I think that the remedy is to study the Bible, because the more that you study the Bible, the more accurate your picture of God is, not just in terms of being loving and taking steps when we go off track, but also in seeing his greatness, his awesomeness, his power to sovereignly intervene in your life, in rescuing you in ways that you could never even imagine. You see, so the more you know about the Bible, the more you know about God, and the more you know about God, the better your life's going to be.
Yeah, isn't it in Hebrews, I don't remember which chapter, but it says, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, for the Lord disciplines those he loves. And you think about that, those are the two extremes. We make light of it, or we fall apart like we're nothing. So like we shrug it off like it's nothing, or we fall apart like we're nothing. Those are those two extremes. But he's disciplining those he loves, and yet we often in this day, Ron, have the extreme perspectives that he's constantly angry at his own kids, or that anything goes, and neither of those are clear pictures of who he is. Yes, there is a wrath that is to come. Yes, he disciplines his kids, and yes, he loves us and invites us, and he's glad to see us. We can be assured of his glad welcome, you know?
Well, that's right. I think that some people have what I like to call a gotcha view of God.
Right.
The God is up there waiting to get you. He's just watching your every move, and as soon as he sees you do that one sin, I gotcha, you know, and he comes down and he takes action. You know who's inspiring those kinds of ideas? And I've asked you this many times, Susie.
Hmm.
I think it's the father of lies.
That's
he likes
right.
to distort who God is. You know, one of the things that we know about the devil is that he is a slanderer. He is a slanderer, and he likes to slander God before Christians. He wants people to have wrong views of who God is. Even with Adam and Eve, he said, you know, has God really said? And he was, you know, questioning God's motives before Adam and Eve. So he's a slanderer, and he's a master at it. And the problem is most Christians don't know that there is a spiritual element there, that there is a spiritual being spreading these slanderous lies about God the Father.
Mm.
And so we need to recognize the root of all of this, and we need to be able to take action and say no. And I've told you before, when I start feeling like I'm under attack, I start praying, for example, for a million conversions in China and Russia and Asia and everywhere else, basically as an assault on the kingdom of darkness who are trying to assault me.
Wow. Makes him sorry he ever...
That's a view of prayer, but that's just the way that's really worked well for me.
Exactly. Well, it's making that enemy sorry he ever messed with you, for one thing. We're going to grab one more question before we take a break here. Jermaine from Connecticut wanted to know, what does the term messianic Christian mean?
Well, this is a Jewish person who has trusted in the Lord.
Okay.
And, you know, for a non-Messianic Jew, they're still not in a relationship with God, and that's most Jews today, even though there's going to be a great remnant of Jews that trust in the Lord at the end of the tribulation period. But if a Jewish person becomes a believer in Jesus today, that person becomes a part of the church.
Very good.
You know, he becomes baptized into the body of Christ, so that's a good thing.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for that question, Jermaine. And talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, we've got one segment left. If you've got questions for Ron, now's a great time to call. Phone lines are open, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. And I just challenge you to grab your loved ones tonight, look them in the eye, just love on them. I challenge you to thank God for the things that you would miss if they went away tomorrow, and challenge you to forgive and stop holding grudges, and challenge you to remember that Jesus is on his throne and he's coming again. And we need to live for him and look to him for our strength. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We have our good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes, on every single month to answer your Bible questions. And we've kind of departed a little bit today just to explore and talk about suffering, evil, in light of the tragedy in Las Vegas. And we've had just an amazing conversation. We're still answering Bible questions. It's amazing how this conversation has evolved. And Ron, you've done such a beautiful job. We've got about 8 minutes left. If you've got a question for Ron, we'd sure love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. And Sam's checking in from Two Harbors. He's got a great question. Hey, Sam, you're on the air.
Oh, thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
My question is regarding, I believe it's Luke 16, where Jesus tells the story, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And basically my question is any part of the description that Jesus gives in that parable of heaven and hell and the great chasm and how there's in that story communication between heaven and hell when the rich man asks Jesus to, when the rich man asked that Lazarus be sent him to put water on his tongue, like if any part of the description given is to be taken literally.
Great question, Sam. Thanks for that. What do you say, Ron?
Should be taken literally. It's obviously a parable that he's telling, but one of the things you have to keep in mind that Jesus never told a parable based upon untruth. For example, he would talk about a woman sweeping for a coin inside a house, you know, stuff like that. I mean, these are things that really happen. And so there are certain things here that I think that you look at and you say, okay, now these things are true. For example, I think it is true that you survive consciously the process of death. You know, after the moment of death, you're still conscious. And this is an important thing because there are those today who teach sort of an annihilation view, you know, this idea that you're unconscious following the moment of death. But very clearly, the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham are conscious and they're talking to each other. Secondly, we see that the good people go one place and the bad, the wicked, the unbelievers go to another place. Third, we see that there's no second chance. You know, I mean, if there was a second chance, then the rich man would have been given a second chance. And then fourth, we see that there's no contact between the living and the dead. You know, this man, this rich man wanted to go back and warn his brothers, but he was not permitted to do it. Now, there are other aspects, I think, that are more for parabolic, you know, kinds of emphases that you see here. In other words, it's more of a story element to make a point. Jesus was making a point by telling this story. And even though the essentials are all true, this idea that you've got kind of heaven and hell right next to each other, that's not something I think most theologians would go with, even though there are some who conclude from this that at one time the intermediate state involved going to this place prior to believers being taken up to heaven by the Lord at his ascension. That is one legitimate viewpoint that a lot of Christians have held in the past. The other side says that believers go immediately to heaven, both now and even in Old Testament times as well.
And
that being the case, you should not read this as saying that heaven and hell are right next to each other with a chasm between it. And so, like I said, there are certain elements that I would take quite literally, but others are more, it's just the nature of the storytelling parable, and you don't want to overanalyze it or read too much into it. I think heaven and hell are distinct places, and they're not right next to each other. The key thing to recognize is that you're conscious in the afterlife, you don't have a second chance, you can't contact the dead, and that there's great suffering for unbelievers in the intermediate state. And a good clarifying verse for the wicked is 2 Peter 2, verse 9, which talks about how the Lord knows how to keep in confinement and in punishment until they go to the judgment, the great white throne judgment. You see, so that would be a parallel verse that you'd want to look at there.
Thanks so much for that. So we've got an email question that we received a while back. Could Ron talk about the three heavens referred to in Scripture?
Well, sure, and that's an important point because the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 was caught up to the third heaven. Now, obviously, if there is a third heaven, then that must also mean that there is a first heaven and a second heaven. Now, when you look at the context, it's very clear that the third heaven is God's domain. Paul was caught up to the God's domain in 2 Corinthians 12. There are some people who believe that when Paul was stoned and left for dead in the book of Acts, that that's when that might have happened. Now, we don't know that for sure. There's just some people who believe that. But in any event, when Paul ended up coming back from the third heaven, back down to the earth, the Lord told him not to share anything that he saw. And apparently heaven is so wonderful that God told Paul to keep it to himself. You're not to share this with anybody, he said. So it kind of makes me wonder about some of these Visits to Heaven books we see today. You know, why aren't they told not to say anything? But anyway, that's another point. Now, the first and the second heaven are easy to explain. The first heaven has to do with the atmosphere around planet Earth. It's the sky, basically. And the second heaven is the stellar universe, which Christ himself created. So you've got the atmosphere around the Earth, then you've got stellar heavens, that's all the stars and galaxies, and then you've got the third heaven, which is God's domain. And that's the perfect heaven. Now, when the scripture says that there's going to be new heavens and new earth, God's domain is already perfect. But the first and second heavens will be destroyed by fire and then recreated. There's going to be new heavens and a new earth. And so there's going to be a new earth with a new sky and a new atmosphere. And there's going to be a new stellar space, which is going to be part of the new heavens and the new earth.
That's amazing when you think about it. You know?
Well, it is. I mean, I think it's going to be kind of cool. You have to think about the fact that our present universe has been stained by the presence of sin and Satan. Our universe is running down. Given enough time, all the suns and stars are going to burn out. But you see, God is going to recreate a brand new universe. It's not going to have any stain of sin or Satan, and it's going to be perfectly fitting for the new environment that we're going to have on the new earth. And, of course, the New Jerusalem is the eternal city of God, which will rest upon the new earth. And we'll have resurrection bodies in a resurrected city on a resurrected new earth in a resurrected universe.
There's a hope that is to come, friends. Ron, I'm wondering if you would pray for families and friends of those surrounded by the tragedy in Las Vegas as we get ready to wrap here.
Absolutely. Lord, we're so thankful for all the people who have tuned into the broadcast today, especially as we collectively mourn what took place in Las Vegas, Lord. We pray that you give us perspective on all of this and help us to understand what you would have us do as Christians. You have comforted us so that we might comfort others. So help us to learn what you might have us do in response to this tragedy, Father. And where there is grief, let us grieve with them. And where there is sorrow, let us share sorrow with them. And let us be a shoulder for people to lean on during this time of difficulty. Father, we certainly pray that you put a parameter around these kinds of people who want to shoot people up. But, Father, we also pray that we would not let this destroy our spiritual lives, which is what the enemy of our souls would love to have happen. Help us to trust you even when things don't make sense. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we ask that you continue to guide us by your word in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Appreciate you so much, Ron. Thank you. Thank you for joining us today.
My pleasure. Thank you.
God bless you, sir. Keep the faith, friends. God is on the throne. He loves you so much. Keep praying. Keep standing. Keep believing. We're in this together.
These waves are only waves. Oh, I'm not gonna be afraid.